In your Bible, I would ask for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. I know this is the opening few verses that we had already read together. Brother Ken had read so well to us, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. It is really just beyond verse 6 and verse 7 that he uses this phrase, treasure in jars of clay. In the mid-1940s, there was a huge archaeological discovery, and it was the discovery of what is called today the Dead Sea Scrolls. Around that region of the Dead Sea, the story basically is a young boy was out there with sheep, and it's either the story that he had to go relieve himself or throwing something, he ended up in a cave. And in the cave were all these jars. And in the jars were very well preserved because of how dry the air is there. Couldn't do that in South Florida, obviously, with the humidity we've got here. But those jars, which were really nothing significant, it seems, held old, very old documents. And we've learned quite a bit about the Old Testament scriptures from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's really a very interesting and very significant, valuable find. But they were in jars of clay. I know another thing that we sometimes, at least just the way people are, we are impressed by buildings. It's always interesting to me, whether you talk about maybe a house of worship, it's just a place that has four walls and a ceiling, it's air conditioned and things like that. But sometimes we put quite a bit into it because we're very impressed with that building. We want to show people somewhat. I don't think it's all bad to say to the world that we're really wanting them to see that this is a place where something very important happens, and we'd like for you to know that by the kind of building we've built. Some go to the other extreme of trying to keep it extremely modest. In the day of Stephen, his one and only sermon that we have access to in Acts chapter 7, he actually makes the very clear point that you can't impress God with your buildings. This temple that he was obviously standing somewhat nearby, he says nothing about how impressive it is, because God, who created literally everything, to him is just a building. It's not anything so highly significant in that particular way. And so it is, I think, very interesting that Paul speaks about in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, and he's been talking about this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's his point in verse 6, that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, I know when you think of a jar of clay, you think, you know, it's kind of unimpressive, but it's not just the unimpressiveness of it. It's how fragile the stupid thing is. I mean, if you carry it wrong and you even just trip a little and drop it a little, you might break the whole thing. And I think he's not just talking about jars of clay. He's using an allegory for our bodies. Because certainly we have this treasure of the knowledge of the Son of God in the face of Jesus in this jar, this very fragile jar, to show, as Paul says here, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And we're afflicted, he says, in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In other words, we're not only going to die the slow death, we're going to be raised in glory. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that what is sown as despicable is going to be raised in glory. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he goes on in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, that I believed and I spoke, we also believe and we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. Paul is, I think, really trying hard to impress the Corinthians that this is not just some little bit of effort that somebody's making to kind of impress them a little bit. This is really to highly impress them, to cause them to want this even more. For verse 15, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. Why? Even though the outer self is wasting away. And I know we all have those stories, right? We wake up, things don't work the way they used to. You sit too long, you know, you got bones hurting, you got muscles hurting. I haven't had it happen yet. It's going to happen soon now, just because I said I haven't had it happen yet, where I just move the wrong way and the body just has a revolt, right? I've seen people do that, picking up something and the back goes out or whatever. But Paul's point is that even though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self, and he speaks of these as separate things, the outer and the inner, is being renewed every day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think as we read this, we're like, yeah, we get that. The body's breaking down, but the part of us that's going to last on forever, beyond the grave even, God is going to immortally array with a whole new body. And I know it's not because of our own experiences or we've heard other people say, yeah, this is what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and what to look forward to, how it feels. We don't have any of that. Even from the Lord himself who died and on the third day was raised, he doesn't say to the disciples, because I don't think it's an important thing to say, this is what it's like. It's just that this is what God is doing. And I think it's a glorious thought. It's a wonderful thought. And at the same time, it's just beyond us to really comprehend that. I think in some ways we see the reenactment of resurrection every spring. You think about, I know here in South Florida, we don't have it nearly as dire, and I say dire, but if you live anywhere where the leaves, you know, they beautifully in the fall and the autumn, the colors change. When we lived in Virginia, I think that was probably one of my favorite parts of the year was fall, because it was just electric. The leaves would turn from their green and brown to bright orange and yellow and just beautiful colors. And it's just, soon thereafter, we had one particular, I think the way it worked is if you had a lot of rain during the summer, it was even more vibrant during the fall. If you didn't, it wasn't. And that happened one year. We didn't have a very raining and wet summer, so fall came in a day. And I mean that, not literally. Literally, it probably took a week. It's one of those things where all the leaves changed, it was gorgeous, and then they just all fell to the ground. And it was done. And we were in that mode for months, which was weird because we weren't used to that. Usually the leaves changed and stayed that way for a month or so and then fell. It was like because of no moisture that just all died. That was kind of gross. because in my mind, winter comes. I hate winter. It's cold. Don't like it. Days are short. All that kind of good stuff. But it's a reminder of how life goes. As we go from our spring to our summer, our lives, our bodies, getting older, we get into fall, we then get into winter, and we know what comes next. But that's the point of the reenactment every year is winter isn't the end. And for us all, like Jesus says in John chapter 5, he's going to give the command, and everybody who's in the graves is going to rise. And the evil are going to rise to condemnation, and the good are going to rise to a resurrection of commendation and eternal life. And that's what we want. That's why we're here together. That's why we participate together in the observance of the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of what God has done and what God is doing for us. And yes, our bodies, as we look in the mirror, we're starting to say, yeah, we're looking older, we're looking whatever. Things don't work the way they once did, and maybe that's good. For most, it's like that's not good. It's not just to say, as we observe what is so easy to observe, that it's all changing. It's just reality. But the reality is, for us as Christians, God has given us true hope. And it's not just that Stephen preached against the temple. He didn't say don't have buildings at all. Even back in the first century, they met in places. Solomon's porch, for one, we've read in Acts 2 and Acts 5. But I think more than anything is that sometimes we over-focus on the wrong things, and we forget to look up and to look out and to see what God is doing for us. It matters to God that we worship, and it matters how we worship. And I know it's difficult in the time in which we live, because as I drive from my house here to the building, I pass a lot of people going out to do a lot of things, whether it's their motorcycle, their boat. Maybe they're just doing shopping today because it's a good day to shop, and so on and so forth. The world is filled with the activity of today, whether it's to have fun. I mean, I see a lot of people in social media say Sunday fun day, because to them, Sunday is now just Saturday, just like Saturday was Saturday. Kind of what I observe. I'm not saying this is the hard and fast rule, because it's not, but Saturday becomes kind of the day to maintain things around the house, whether it's mowing grass, whether it's cleaning things up in your house, and then Sunday you go do your shopping for the week. You know, you got Monday coming, so we got to get ready for that. And there are a lot of people who are that way. A lot of people just don't understand the importance of focusing now on the eternal, stepping back from the temporal concerns and the temporal worries and the anxieties, and to say there's something more to life than what we see here under the sun. And so, yes, it matters to God that we worship and how we worship. John 4, 23, 24, that's what Jesus said. God is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. He didn't say people are going to worship Him in a really nice building. I'm not saying having a nice building is bad, but that's not the point. Where my dad was for many, many years in Tampa, Florida, that area, they built a new building, the congregation that he was with. And it was hilarious, because it didn't look like a normal sort of church building. They built it with all kinds of angles and tall, you know, windows, and it just, you drove by and it was like, thought it was a Baptist church. I remember I thought that when I drove by it one time, said that to my dad, and he got really angry. And I'm like, Dad, it's just, that's what it looks like. There's nothing about it that says simplicity. It's very ornate, very fancy. They had, you know, gotten a lot of money from a donor who just had a lot of money, and they used that money for that. And what was even better, I guess, was months later, a friend of mine who knew nothing about the building either, when we all drove by it, my dad's in the car, he blurted it out. He goes, man, that's kind of a fancy building there. And Dad goes, yeah, we just built it. Oh, y'all worshiping that? You do realize it's going to fall down one day. But there was such an emphasis on that. Their elders' meetings for probably a year or so were all on the planning of it. And it's a nice facility. It really is. But the facility doesn't make your worship better. And it's not a criticism on those brothers. It's not that at all. It's just sometimes we do, even ourselves, we focus on the wrong things. This body and this world we live in, breaking down. We know it. Like we were talking about these jars of clay, we have the light of the gospel, but we have this treasure, which is the knowledge of the Son of God, really the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus in jars of clay. And in verse 7, I think that's kind of the point. He's showing the surpassing power. The word, really, it's the words surpassing power. In the Greek, it's a word you and I know, hyperbole. That's literally the word that's used there that's translated by the two English words surpassing power. And I know different English translations are going to put it a little differently, but it's the word hyperbole. We know what hyperbole is, an exaggeration, basically. A point that is made, like somebody says, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. That's hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole sometimes when he talks about it is better to enter into life without an eye or without a hand than to have that eye or that hand cause you to sin. So chop it off. And he wasn't meaning that literally. It's what we call hyperbole. But that's kind of the point here. The surpassing power, because it's not about our bodies. It doesn't get better. I know people say things like that sometimes. You know, they talk about how much better they feel now. And they're exercising and they're eating right. And it's great. But no matter how much effort is put into feeling better now, the body is going to break down. And it's a reality. It's a reality, I think, sometimes we just, it's not just that we don't want to face it, we're scared to face it. We think about that. My grandmother was kind of funny. She basically blurted out one day, I don't want to be buried. And we're all just kind of sitting there. When we lived, as I was a kid, lived in Tallahassee where they were, we ate Sunday dinner almost every week. And that was something she just blurted out. We're like, well, what's going on? Why are you thinking about that? She goes, I'm claustrophobic. I don't want to be in a box for my eternity. And we're like, we won't be there. But that was her concern, you know, insisted on being cremated. And we're like, yeah, no problem. I mean, it's not, whatever. But I think sometimes there is such a focus on the body that we forget that this is going to go. One generation goes. It's like an escalator. Think about that. When you're on the bottom of the escalator, you're looking up. Think of a 2 or 3 story escalator, really long. There's one up, you know, at what they call now, I guess, the Amerant Center, FLA Live Arena, up in Sunrise where hockey, you know, plays. And you go on the bottom of the escalator, you look up, and it's like, man, but there's a point when you get off. Everybody gets off. You get on that escalator, you're getting off. My point is, when you're born into this world, you're going to die. It's not a threat. It's not to scare you. It's just a reality. A lot of people just, what do? We distract ourselves away from all that. We don't want to even think about it. And then what happens? One day a reminder comes in, maybe, and it startles us. And there are all kinds of different ways to be reminded. But the point as we gather together is that, yes, what is lasting is our soul. And God is interested extremely in our soul. Are we concentrating? Are we focusing on Him or not? That's the hard part. Like John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an either-or proposition here. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That word abide is interesting. It doesn't mean live forever. I looked it up because I was curious, why abide forever? Why not live forever? That's kind of what I would expect here. He who does the will of God lives forever. It's the idea of abide. Abiding, and I think the best illustration I've ever come across with abiding is like a little baby abiding on its mother's shoulder. You know, just happy to be there. I know as we had our girls, you know, you could, you know, give one girl to another person. Sometimes they didn't want to abide. They'd lift their heads. I know sometimes the struggle we had, it was late at night. We're wanting to go to sleep ourselves. The kids don't. And what do? They fight. You cram their head down on their on your shoulder. It's just a fight, you know. And they're lifting their head. They're looking around. You're like, oh, that's not abiding. Just because they're staying there, they don't have the ability to move away, doesn't mean they're abiding. Abiding is that happy child that lays its head down and just cuddles. And you're like, man, this is great. I hope this lasts forever. And then your shoulder falls asleep, right? Abiding is, I want to be there. And that's what we're saying here in 1 John 2:17. He who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus will talk about abiding in John 15, verses 6, 7, and 8. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch, and he withers. And the branches are then gathered and thrown into a fire and burned. If you abide in me, there's a condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. So you notice it's not just abiding. How do we abide? We abide reading His Word. It's not just the activity of reading. It's reading and gaining knowledge. That's what we started with in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6. If you go back there, I have it here on a slide. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. His Word abiding in us. We ruminate over it. We think through it. We think about it because we want to please Him. It does, I guess, stun me. Stun's probably a strong word. There are just times you start to think that the God who created everything loved mankind so much. And this is a thought I came across a couple weeks ago. I don't know who wrote it, but it was a cool thought. A humbling thought, that Jesus not only came to the earth as God in the flesh, He became one of us. He created the tree upon which He would be crucified. He created the men who would crucify Him. That is a thought that it overwhelms me, to be honest with you. I know I cry at commercials now, but I'm just telling you, it's a hard thought to think. It's not just that he came to an earth that didn't want him. He came to an earth he created. He came to die on a cross he made. He made the DNA and the way things work, which I'm out of my scientific knowledge, which is like nothing. He made the tree. He made the nails. He made the people. And he died for us. Not because we asked him to, not because we thought, you know, we need help. He did all this because of his own love toward us. And I know we sin. And I know it's hard if we start thinking about and dwelling on our own sin. We're not worthy. No, we're not. Nobody is worthy. There might be some in our own estimation that seem more worthy, but at the end of the day, no one should be able to stand before God and boast in themselves at all that they have earned heaven some way, somehow. But that's God's grace. And so Peter reminds us himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. The word supplement there comes from a really strange Greek word that means a choreographer, basically. Somebody who puts all the pieces together. That's really what the word means. It is a specific choral director who puts all the pieces together, whether it's on paper to write out the music, whether it's, you know, the things that are needed in the performance. It's a general word, but that's what it means. And it means for us that we ourselves supplement our faith with what? He tells us with what? With virtue, which is good living. And good doesn't mean wealthy, you know, that we're living the good life. It means we're living good. We're living well. We're living according to God's word and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. It's not one thing building onto the other. These all go together. These are all the pieces that go together to living this kind of life that supplements our faith. That's what Peter was saying. Maybe more familiar is the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which it's interesting he starts with love. We know that's really important. He ends with self-control, which is really, really important. I think this is the message the world needs the most is self-control. It's hard. The world we live in basically doesn't tell us to control ourselves. The world we live in basically says if you want to enjoy life, you got to just live it out loud. And I'm not saying that's all bad. There are some things in life that God has given mankind that are great and wonderful. I think that if you talk about the things in this world, some of these things really do kind of point out the glory of God and the greatness of heaven and what it'll be. I want to say this, and I know this sounds kind of weird, but heaven is not going to be just church. I think this is something we need to understand. It's not a place where we're going to be sitting around in pews. And it's not a place where we're going to be sitting around in pews listening to somebody talk. I think we get a misunderstanding. This is a time we come together to encourage each other to get out into the world. We've already mentioned Acts 20 verse 7. Their primary reason for gathering wasn't because Paul was in town. It wasn't that the Christians don't ever meet, but this guy named Paul, who's an apostle, really important guy, and he's written a lot of stuff. He's coming to town, so we're going to have a big gathering for him and let him talk. That's not it at all. They got together because they were getting together, as they always got together on the first day of the week, to remember the death and the burial of Jesus. Why did he do this? That was the focus. Yes, Paul was there. If we had to follow Acts 20 verse 7 exclusively, I'd be preaching till midnight and we'd all be miserable. I'm just being honest with you. I'd be miserable. You'd be miserable. Can't imagine. I can at times imagine talking that long, but really, seriously? And I think sometimes we think heaven's just going to be so boring. We're going to get there and it's going to be nothing but church. No. There's going to be the glory of God. I think there's going to be a fascination with it. God has told us enough about heaven in ways that we can understand that it's showing you this is not what it is. We're not just walking up and down a street made out of gold the whole time looking down at the gold going, man, this is really shiny. This is really pretty. This is gold, you know. It's a street made out of gold. That's not the focus. that the focus will be the Lamb. The focus will be God the Father and His glory and His brightness. I think what you have in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is God creates and then puts man in the garden, and he has access to food forever that never goes out. You know, no worries over any of that. That's exactly what heaven is. Heaven's going to be colorful. I know we don't dwell on this thought, but in Revelation 4, when John describes what he sees, there is God described as green, by the way, which it's not green just because it's a color. Green is life. Really, that's the point. Green is vegetation, you know. But he's surrounded by a rainbow. My point is that heaven is a place of color, beauty, forever. That's why he says in Revelation 21 that nothing unclean is going to come in. No one's going to have access that's dirty getting in. We live in a world, I think, people find out that there is a place that has security, you know, and I mean by that, they don't have to worry about bad things. So guess what? We're going to go there and we're going to make bad things happen. What? There are people who think this way. I know there are. Twitter's filled with them. You know, people who say, oh, isn't that nice what you said? I'm going to come in and rain on you. And you're like, that's evil. That's people who are just thriving in it. Okay. Heaven's not going to be a place where there's going to be an allowance by God for any of that to get in. The things we go through, you know, I've heard stories of brothers and sisters who say, and I mean brothers and sisters in Christ who say, how they've been abused, maybe even physically by somebody. Heaven's not going to be a place where they get in. The abuser's not getting in. Okay? Heaven is not going to be a place that is designed for us in the sense that it's all about us. It's about God. It's about His glory and His honor, and it's a place that's going to be wonderful. There was a 19th century poet, Sylvia Plath, and she basically, that was one of her ideas about heaven, is it was going to be super boring because it was just going to be church and everybody's going to be wearing white. I don't know where she got those ideas, but the point is from the Bible, it's not a place that's bland. It's a place that God wants us to want to go to. As Jesus said in John 14, and I want to close with this, in John 14, when he tells the apostles the really scary news, I would say in some ways bad news, he's going to die, and they weren't really ready for that, not knowing that this was God's perfect plan. Isaiah 53 says that it was God's desire to crush him. That's what God wants because it was our salvation. But Jesus said to them, as he tells Peter that before the cock crows, you are going to deny me three times. He then immediately says, John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I know we sometimes reference Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there. He's here in the midst of us. I think that's a very important thought. But here He says He's going to prepare a place to bring us to be with Him forever. It's what He wants. And He wants us to want that too. And that's why He says, you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas, I think Thomas here is just asking in the simplicity of his wondering, we don't know. You say we know, but we don't know. We don't know the way. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We all have access through the same person in the same way. It may be you've not been baptized because baptism is the new birth. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. A man must be born again of water and spirit. People today will argue about it. I'll just go with Jesus, right? I mean, if Jesus said it and everybody's arguing against it, Jesus is right. It doesn't matter how many people go against it. Jesus said a man must be born again of water and spirit. And if you've not been born again of water and spirit, you have to if you want to go to heaven. Heaven is a place that's going to blow your mind. And I know we use that term all the time about everything. Oh, that blew my mind. What blew your mind? The taste of chocolate cake. Really? That doesn't blow your mind. It's good. Sunrises, sunsets can blow your mind. The thought that God died for us to save us blows my mind. Heaven is going to be a place of eternal blowing our minds. It's just going to be wonderful and glorious. And I know my words here don't make you go, oh, keep on talking those weird ways. You know, it's just going to be a great and awesome, and really the word awesome is appropriate, a place where there will be no pain. In Revelation 21, we're told it is a place where there won't be any crying, there won't be any sorrow, there won't be any grief, there won't be any cemeteries, because there won't be any dying. And it's a bizarre thought, because we know all of life is about that. I mean, all the TV ads they show about all the things they want to sell you, it's all about making life better, because life isn't great, you know? We want to make it better, we want to make it longer, we want to make it happier, we want to make it whatever. Heaven is that place. Only God can provide. And He's provided the one way, which is His Son, Jesus. If you want to be baptized, everything's ready for it. It's just you coming forward as we stand and as we sing.